If you're able to stand a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you're ready to have a seat, you can do that as well. Either way, I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to the book of Colossians. We want to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14 for just a little bit this morning. That's on page 984. If you would like to use a Bible for picture, there should be one in front of you. Page 984, or for Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word, for there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's always been true. It always will be true. It's forever settled in the heavens. And your word is not only true, it's living and active. It's powerful. It's able to perform what it speaks. It's able to transform our lives by the presence of your Spirit. And so we would ask that as we attend to your word, that your Spirit would attend to our hearts and souls. Help us. Help us to receive these words as the most pertinent, urgent, necessary words we could hear today. And change us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have begun our study through the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians orients us to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And in so doing, Colossians then directs us to grasp the significance that Jesus plays in the lives of those who live in relationship with him. It is a relationship with Christ that is to be evidenced through how we live our lives. Paul has indicated that's how it's played itself out here to the believers at Colossae. Look it back up at verse 3. He says, "For we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." In other words, as we think of you guys, as we prepare to pray for you guys, first of all, we just thank God for you. Why? Because their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ has been evidenced. He says, that "since we have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven." And so God has done a work in the hearts and lives of these people, and that is in conjunction with them trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he commends them because of the evidence of the Lord in their lives. And now what he has commended them about, that they have bore fruit, that they have evidenced the reality of Christ in their lives. Now, in our reading this morning, he now prays for them along the same lines of how we've already commended them. I commend you because you are bearing fruit of the gospel. Now I pray for you that you would, in essence, bear fruit in conjunction with the gospel. So there's several parts that I want us to consider in the verses that we've read this morning, but I want to frame that around two points. First of all, primarily from verses 9, 10, and 11, I want us to note or think something of what I'm calling the focus of transformational prayer. And then in verses 12 and 13 and 14, we want to consider something of the foundation of transformational prayer. I'm calling this, he says, we pray for you, but I'm calling this transformational prayer. This is certainly not the only thing that we should pray for in our lives. We should pray for everything in our lives. We are utterly dependent upon the Lord for everything. And that's good because he is utterly dependable in our lives in every way. But we are narrowing our consideration of how and what to pray for as this text guides us to pray for really the transformation of our lives. See, Paul is praying for the believers at this church at Colossae, and he's praying that the gospel would continue to transform their lives. Now, I have two operating assumptions from that. First of all, I would say not only is Paul praying that for the believers there at Colossae, I would suggest to you that Paul has prayed that prayer for his own heart and life. But secondly, as it pertains to us, I believe that this is how we ought to pray for ourselves and for each other as well. Praying for everything in every way, but particularly we would take note of the urgency, the priority, the significance of praying prayers of transformation that are spoken of here in verses 9 through 14. I would suggest to you, so he's about to unfold, particularly in verses 9, 10, and 11, what I would say is the content of this transformational prayer. And I want us to skip over verse 9 for a second. Remind me if I don't come back to it, but we want to go to verse 10 for a moment. I think that this is the chief focus. As Paul is praying for these believers, as we think about how to pray for our own lives, as we think about how to pray for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and even for others, then here's what we would lock into in verse 10. What does it say? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We should pray that for our lives, that our lives would be increasingly characterized as, first of all, a life that walks in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, let me unpack that. First of all, when he says walks, he's speaking metaphorically, that the way we live our lives, that's what he means by walk, it's just the normal course of our lives, how we conduct ourselves, how we behave, how we live, what we're about, what direction we're going in. We can all describe that metaphorically as this is our walk. How we live is the concern of this prayer. And how we live should be the concerns of our prayers for ourselves and our prayers for each other. Now, the second thing I want to touch on is that we would walk or live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, hang with me for a second, because we could horrifically missed the point of what Paul is trying to say by this phrase, walk or live in a manner worthy of the gospel. He actually loves this phrase. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 4. He uses it, I believe, twice in the book of Philippians. So it's a fave of his, that we would live in a manner worthy of the Lord, or sometimes he says worthy of the gospel. First of all, here's what this does not mean. The idea here is not that we, by how we live, we make ourselves worthy of God by virtue of our behavior, by virtue of our lives, that by how we live, we earn worth before God, but that we accumulate merit before God that really gets God to sit up and take notice. Like, whoa, am I impressed with Joe or what? I could use a guy like him, you know. How we live our lives does not earn or accumulate merit before God. There is no treasury of merit. That's a figment of some religious leader's imagination. There is no treasury of merit that by the goodness of our behaviors that we draw from and acquire on our own. No, the idea here, when it says that we would live or walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, is that the way we live should reflect and should display how much we understand that the Lord is worthy to us. All of life, in that sense, is worship. Worship is certainly permissible. We can gather and we can sing songs and we can pray and we can distribute the elements and have the Lord's Supper together. We can actually worship as the word is proclaimed. All of those are aspects of gathered worship. And yet, when worship is over, what's next? Just another aspect of worship, that we would walk out of here and that the conduct of our lives would be able to send out a notice. Why are you living that way? I'm living this way because I'm convinced that Jesus is worthy of me living this way. I believe that he is so worthy that what he says I should be about is what I should be about. That how I talk should reflect how worthy he is. That where I go or don't go should reflect how worthy he is. That what I engage in or not engage in should reflect my conviction of just how worthy I see Jesus is. Paul's praying that for the believers. Paul has prayed that for himself. I believe that Paul would have you and I pray that for ourselves, and that Paul would have you and I pray for each other along that way. Oh, God, help Joe. Why is that funny? Help him in lots of ways. But in particular, help Joe that he would understand how worthy Jesus is to such an extent that would get inside of his heart and soul and actually forge and form his way forward in life. Now, he couples that. I mean, there's just all kinds of phrases popping up all over here, but put your eyes back on verse 10 for a second. That so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. See what he's coupled here? That when you and I seek to live a life that demonstrates or displays or reflects how worthy we think Jesus is, then we are zoned in and we are living a life that is actually pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can back up and capture verse 9 for a second. No one reminded me, but I reminded myself. So the focus is that we would pray, Lord, help us to live in such a way that the conduct of our lives would display the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he steps back, and in verse 9, Paul prays, not only would we live such a life as that, but that we would grasp in further detail what such a life as that actually consists of. Verse 9. And so from the day we've heard, which is linking us back to, man, we've heard about your faith and your love and your hope. We've heard about the fruit that you guys are bearing. And so from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will. A knowledge of his will. You know, when the scriptures speak about the will of God, there are some things about the will of God that you and I, perhaps even this side of eternity, will never fully get our minds around. That God is accomplishing his will in our lives, his providential purposes are getting worked out. We don't have any idea as to how he's pulling that off. That's what sometimes we would say is his secret will. He knows it, but we don't. Is he asking us, is that what he's asking for here? That we would know that which is unknowable, that we would know his secret will of God. No, I would suggest to you that he's really speaking of another facet of the knowledge of his will. And that is what we would call his revealed will, which is particularly noted as being his moral will. When he prays here, that we would have a knowledge of his will, that we would know what the moral will of God is in our lives. Not in such a punctiliar way that we would always know, okay, so Lord, what's your will here? Should I take this job or should I take that job? Lord, should I marry this person or should I marry that person? Which, by the way, I didn't really have many options, you know? Not that I had like a waiting list or something like that. But that's okay. I got it right on the first go. But at least that's what she wrote in the sermon right here. Or should I have this many kids or that many kids? You know, what's the moral will of God for all of these things? There's some specificities that are not explicitly revealed to us. God works those things out in our lives, but he doesn't reveal the particulars on the front end with everything. But what he does do is he gives us a moral framework. And he doesn't stutter about that. The moral framework that he has so kindly given to us in the scripture is not obtuse, it's not vague, it's not confusing, it's not culturally adaptable. It's a reflection of his own character, which is unchanging. And what he's saying here is that I pray that the moral will of God that is revealed to us in his word, that we would be filled with a knowledge of his will. And he tags onto that in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In particular, when he says the word spiritual, I would suggest to you that he's really talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that we would know a knowledge of God's will, yes, through his word, but gloriously, beautifully, the Holy Spirit so helps us that as he the Holy Spirit takes our pursuit of the Lord through his word, and the Holy Spirit illumines the word of God to our hearts and minds. So, and that he impresses upon us, if you would, by convincing us that this stuff that I'm reading about the moral will of God, it is sweet. You know, one of the things that our fallen condition has done to us, one of the things that the flesh, the natural man, Even in those who know the Lord, who have been born again, we still have the flesh residing in us. But the flesh is convinced that everything that God says is stupid and silly and irrelevant. Now, I point that out to say, because sometimes you might read in the Bible and go, well, I don't believe that. That's silly. That's stupid. That's ridiculous. That's your fallen, sinful nature trying to educate you at that moment. That would not be the guy to listen to. And so we have this help that as we discover the moral will of God in the scriptures, it's the Spirit of God that says, Joe, do you see this? Joe, look over here. Look over here. Come here. Come here. Come here. I want you to see how beautiful this is. I want you to see how good this is. I want to fill you with the knowledge of this will so that you feel compelled to operate. And he says there, in wisdom and in understanding, that the Spirit would give us wisdom, which I think in this context means that we would be locked and loaded into an awareness of God's moral will in the particulars of our lives. But then more broadly, that not only would the Spirit give us that wisdom, which is the particulars of his moral will, but that he would give us understanding, and that is an awareness of the comprehensive plans and purposes of God in our lives. That the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and teach us. And what would the Word of God teach us? Well, now we're back to verse 10 again. Here's how we know when the Spirit of God is operative using the Word of God in our lives, and that is the light bulbs start popping off and go, wow, wait a minute, whoa, I just realized this. I should live a life in such a way that I display and reflect how worthy Jesus is. We would not come up with that our own selves. For us to have that thought, we would realize that thought's an alien thought. It didn't come from our own natural heart. It came from the Spirit of God within us. The Spirit of God is the one who stirs so that what we formerly thought is silly and outdated and archaic and old and antiquated, and we're like, this is sweet. This is good. This is right. I want to live this way. That's the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And the outcome of the Spirit of God imparting wisdom and understanding in us is that we do have an orientation now that we want to please God in our lives. We want to then have the wisdom to know in the step-by-step details of the will of God in our lives. What does pleasing God look like in this particular situation? In this particular decision that I'm facing, how do I apply the wisdom of the moral will of God? How do I please God? How do I show by my choices how convinced I am that Jesus is worthy? You see, these are not conceptual realities that Paul is praying for us. These are concrete realities. And so he tags onto that. Now, going back to the very tail end of verse 10, after he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. There's the concreteness of this, that what would be evidential in our lives is that we would bear fruit. He's already mentioned in verse 6 that the believers at Colossae are noted for the fruit that they are bearing. And now he prays that it would just keep on in the same trajectory, that they would keep on bearing fruit in every good work. Here's another really important thing that we want to make sure that we don't get confused about. And that is, what is the role of good works in our lives? One horrible error, a sub-biblical view of works, would say, well, my works is what earns or establishes my relationship with God. That I climb the ladder and I earn favor with God because I get it right all the time in every way. I'm just chock full of good works and I'm ascending to heaven by the status of my good works. The Bible does not teach that. So don't put me down as undecided on that one. But the conclusion then is not, well, our good works are irrelevant, unnecessary, silly, meaningless, and not to be even considered and pursued. The Bible does not teach that either. Well, we do not earn or establish our relationship with the Lord through our good works. Nevertheless, we who live in relationship with the Lord, we will evidence and express our relationship with the Lord. How? Bearing fruit. What kind of fruit? Good works. Anybody can say, oh, I believe in Jesus. You can do that without the Spirit of God. Of course, it won't take root. And perhaps the day would come when the Lord would say, who are you? We've never met. Oh, but to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ means that we are now joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's now the reign of the Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the presence of the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, the operations of the power of God's grace, it begins to show. And it shows in the fruit that we bear. And then coupled with that, that we would bear fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. A while ago, we prayed that we would have a knowledge of his will so that we would know the importance of living a life in such a way that we demonstrate how worthy we think Jesus are. That's a life pleasing to the Lord. And now as we bear fruit of that life that's pleasing to the Lord by performance of good works, he couples back around and says, and by doing good works, you actually increase further in knowledge. In other words, here's another way to say what I'm trying to say, and that is we grow in knowledge on the one hand by growing in knowledge. On the other hand, what he's saying here in this verse is that actually we grow in knowledge by becoming obedient to the knowledge we already know. The things that you know to be true and precious and real about the Lord Jesus Christ, then bear fruit in keeping with those realities. And guess what? If we bear fruit in keeping with those realities, oh, God in his kindness will say, oh, I want to tell him some more. I want to share some more with him. I want to give him some more knowledge. I want him to increase in knowledge. So knowing comes from knowing, and knowing comes from doing. And coupled together, this knowing and doing, a life, what is entailed in a life that walks in a manner worthy of the Lord, a life pleasing to the Lord, involves what we believe and how we behave. Not one or the other. Like, well, I'm kind of a knowledge guy. I'm not worried about doing anything. I just want to show you how smart I am. The Bible would say, huh? And on the other hand, there's plenty of people that say, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you behave. The Bible would say, huh? Well, the Bible doesn't split these two realities apart. a life that is pleasing to the Lord, living a life, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, deals with what am I believing? Are these true things, or are they just figments of my imaginations? Or and how am I behaving? Am I doing what I want to do, or am I doing the good moral will of God? And then verse 11. You're like, God, Joe, I need a nap. I mean, I'm supposed to pray for a knowledge of the will of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that I would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. I don't have what it takes to do that. To which I would say, bingo. The Christian life is not hard. Forgive us for looking at it that way. The Christian life is impossible. I don't have what it takes natively to do the very things that we've talked about thus far. That's one of the reasons why Paul sets us to prayer. If we had what it took, we wouldn't need to ask nobody for directions or for help, would we? We'd just say, I got this. But he informs us in verse 11 that as he's given this string of ways that express our relationship with the Lord, he reminds us that we're not only told how to live a life pleasing to the Lord, we're also enabled, empowered to live such a life. Being strengthened, he says there in verse 11, with all power according to his glorious might. Now, I'm humored by that phrase. There is way too much redundancy going on there because depending on which, and all these terms really are saying the same thing. So you could put it this way, being strengthened by all strength according to his glorious strength. Or you could say being empowered with all power according to his glorious power. Or you could say being, I don't know how you would say this word, being mightified. Is that a word? It is now. Sign it up, put it in the dictionary. Being modified with all his might according to his glorious might. You see, he's stacking words on top of each other to impress upon us that everything required for us to do to live in such a way that we reflect how worthy Jesus is, living a life pleasing to the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, we have been given the might, the strength, and the power to do that. That's grace. That's grace. And that grace, or that power, or that might, or that strength from the Lord is so that we would, now you hang with me for a second. I'm gonna play with this, but that we would sometimes live a life worthy of the Lord. That we would occasionally live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. That would, when we felt like it, we would bear fruit in every good work. Now, he qualifies this power, strength, might. What does he say? What did we say is its result in us for all endurance and patience. That we would be resilient. That the strength and the power and the might of God in our lives for the purposes of stirring in us a trajectory that we would walk in a manner pleasing of the Lord would be such that we wouldn't do it sometimes or occasionally or when we got around to it or when we felt like it, but there would be a consistency to it. There would be a continuation to it. There would be a stick-to-itiveness to it. And we would have that endurance and patience to, over a sustained period of time, to consistently do that, and we'd be glad about it. Isn't that with all endurance, for all endurance and patience with joy. Sometimes we can, in our own flesh, in our own strength, we can occasionally walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Sometimes in our own strength, our own abilities, we can sometimes live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, I suppose. We could, in our own ingenuities, we could sometimes bear fruit in every good work. But to do it and to persevere in doing it, and to do it in a persevering way, and be happy to do it. Only the strength of the power and the glorious might of God can pull that one off. Amen. We can't do that on our own. And yet, what he's saying is, but we're not designed to do it on our own, and we're not even told to do it on our own. Every act of obedience that we do must be rooted in an act of obedience that's predicated on a reliance upon the Lord. Lord, I need your strength, I need your might, and I need your power. Well, I already told you, I gave it to you. So we trust him for that. I don't think I could do this. No, you can't. But do you think the Lord could empower you and strengthen you and give you the might to do this? Because that's what he's saying is operational here. And then as a way to transition, we got to go quickly. As a way to transition, he then invokes not only joy, but as he starts verse 11, he also invokes gratitude. So that there would be a gladness and a gratitude to the life that we would live to show how we see Jesus as being worthy. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. This is the second point. It's going to be quicker. And that is that it is our God who qualifies us to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't accomplish that in the way we live. That was accomplished through the way that Jesus lived and Jesus died. On our own, we are not only unqualified for the inheritance of our salvation. Oh, it's worse than that. We are not only unqualified, we are actually disqualified. Disqualified. But we don't have to stay in that position. We can look to Jesus, and he speaks there as he says going into verse 12, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he's speaking of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. God has transferred us out of Satan's kingdom and put us into the kingdom of his Son. On what basis did he qualify us to experience that transfer? We are qualified because Jesus has redeemed us. That is, he has purchased us. He has taken us out of the slavery of sin that we were captive to, and he has pulled us out of that realm or that kingdom, and he has put us into the kingdom of his Son. And he did that by his Son going to the cross and substituting himself for us. That on the cross, as Freddie alluded to the fact that, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook his own Son because at that moment, God's wrath was poured out on his Son as a full and final payment for our sin. Jesus took our sin upon himself at the cross and made a full and final payment for that, so that we have been purchased out of our enslaved condition and pardoned by the forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we can live a life worthy, and we can do so happy about it and thankful for it, because Jesus has come to rescue people such as us. So turn and trust in Jesus. Trust not in yourself. Trust not in your religious performance. Trust not in your perceived moral goodness. Run from all of that. Turn from all of that. And turn to Jesus and receive this full and final pardon. And you know when you have experienced it is because things like joy and gratitude will begin to enter into your soul. And that joy and that gratitude will direct you out of that joy and out of that gratitude to live a life that walks in a manner worthy of the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what your word says to us, how it teaches us, how it helps us, how it even at times confronts us, but how it gives us direction. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful saving work. We're grateful that your saving work does not merely deliver us from the penalty of our sin, but your saving work also begins to work inside of us, altering us, changing us, giving us a fresh perspective, so that we now have eyes to see the worthiness of Jesus, and now seeing that, we want to alter the way we live. Oh God, may that be true of us here this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.